Joshua chapter 7. We kind of got to hit the ground running this morning because I got a lot to say. Can you guys take a hard word tonight? Everybody brought their big boy pants. Can we look at something in Scripture that's hard, but can we look at it with an open mind and with some honesty? Because I believe if we do, we're going to see that it's actually beautiful, and it's awesome, and it's soft, and it's amazing at the same time. And it's in Joshua chapter 7. Israel, having just won their major victory over Jericho, a tremendous victory that really God won for them. It wasn't through anything that they did of their own, as we know. Those walls weren't yanked down. God brought them down. And so now we move on fresh off of this victory, and we start in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the house of Israel." Just you just can't have a good thing going for too long, and suddenly here we go, and it's like, oh, victory, and then, oh, so close. We almost got two chapters in a row, but not quite. It starts out, and in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, we are given insight, and this is important for you to understand. We are given insight into something that no one else knows as we're going through this story. No one knows this yet, but we're told that the people of Israel sinned. And in particular, a man named Achan sinned because he violated the rules against that which was under ban. What does that mean? Well, it says in Joshua chapter 6, God said that they are to make Israel, that Israel was not to covet the things that they find when they go into Jericho. That all of the gold and the jewelry, the treasures, any of the valuables that they find in this city when they go to war, they're not to covet them. They're not to want them. They're not to take them. Those things were going to be the tithe, the first fruits given to the treasury of the temple. These were God's, which makes sense because God's the one that did all the work anyway. But this was going to be used to fund the temple treasury. There would be tons of plunder and tons of treasury down the road. But these things, they were strictly forbidden not to mess with. But there's this man named Achan. And Achan breaks this rule, and he takes some of these things. So we know this, but no one else knows this at this point in the story. And so in verse 2, it says, "So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up, and they spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Don't make all the people toil up there, for they're few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the people of Ai. Men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibarim and struck down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over Jordan? Only to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. If only we had just been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from earth. What will you do for your great name?'" So the people of Israel send the scouts out. They've had amazing victory now. Joshua, right on the heels of that victory, says, "All right, let's keep it going." So he gets spies, sends them up to this country of Ai. The people come back from Ai, and they're like, "Man, this is going to be a piece of cake, especially compared to Jericho. We really don't need the whole army of over 600,000 soldiers. This is a very small town that we're going to war with. Just send about 3,000 people. There's no need to make everybody work for this." Joshua says, "All right, let's do it." They send 3,000 men up there, and the next thing you know, all 3,000 minus 36 come rushing back from the city, running from their lives, from this little town that they should have just crushed. And it says that everyone was disheartened. The hearts of the people were melted and they became as water. What is going on? This was not supposed to happen. This was supposed to go well. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they've had 36 men die. They're running for their lives from this tiny little place. Oh no, what'll we do? And what happens? Instantly, look what Joshua does. He falls on his face before God, which that's a good thing. But he says to him, "Why did you ever bring these people over the Jordan only to deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." Who does this sound like? This sounds exactly like the unbelieving, disgruntled people of Israel that we've been seeing over and over and over through Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all these, just over and over and over. We see this. If only we had just stayed, we brought out here and things go bad, even on the heels of a tremendous victory, and they switch. And now Joshua, he's blaming God for this. Never occurs to him at first that maybe it's our fault that things are going bad right now. It must be God's. And jumps right to, "Oh God, why didn't we just be content to stay over there instead of coming over here to experience this victory?" And there's something very human nature about that. Think of Katrina. Think of 9/11. Whenever anything bad happens like that, especially on some catastrophic type scale, people instantly go to blaming God. Where was God? When 9/11 happened, that was the big cry. Why would a loving God allow this? When Katrina happened, Time Magazine had this huge article, "Where was God for Hurricane Katrina?" It's human nature. We've done it since the beginning of time. There was even an article, I read it in today's, in a magazine that I get called This Week. Great magazine that's sort of a summary of all the different news stories. I don't have time to read the paper every day. I get this one magazine once a week and you kind of get it all. And it's great. And in it, it had a story about a poll that had just been conducted in America where they went to all these Americans and they said, "Do you believe in God?" And of the people who said, yes, they believe in God, they had a follow-up question for them. And their follow-up question was, "Do you approve of God's performance?" It was a performance approval rating like the President of the United States has, which is absurd. It's absurd enough that you would even have a poll, not to mention the fact that only 52% of Americans felt God was doing a good job. I saw that and I thought that's the dumbest thing that I've ever seen in my life. What in the world would make us think that a poll like that should ever even be published? Like God's not running for re-election in 2012. You know what I mean? Like, there's no term limits on God. And so it's not like he reads these approval ratings and goes, "Oh, they're not happy with what I'm doing. I better change. I better do something different, or they're not going to re-elect me when it comes up." It's just kind of like, well, tough. You don't like it? What is the point of all that? But there is a human nature, prideful part of us that if things don't go the way we want, we either have better ideas or we're quick to assign blame and we turn to God and either question him, "Why would you do this? Why would you do this? Why would you do this?" The greatest example of this of all time, and really, like I said, it goes back to the beginning of time in many ways, is in the book of Job. The book of Job, which many believe to be the oldest of the written manuscripts in Scripture. In the book of Job, Job is going through tremendous turmoil. He's going through trials and tragedies, the likes of which we can't even imagine. We don't have time tonight or need really for our purposes to go through them, but he is struggling mightily. And he and all of his friends and counterparts, they're all full of questions. His family members are saying, "You should just curse God and die," his wife says. And everyone's got reasons. God's doing it because of this. There's sin. There's this. There's this. There's this. And all these reasons and all these questions. "God, why would you do that? You should do this. You should do this different. You should do this different." And in Job chapter 38, in the greatest monologue in the history of monologues, and I love monologues. You know, like when a movie has a speech near the end of it, that powerful, gripping, kind of hit you in the gut kind of moment in movies, I love those moments. I absolutely love those moments. There's never been a greater monologue than this. At the end of Job, chapter 38, question after question, "Why God? Why God? Why God? Why God?" God shows up. And he says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you and you instruct me. As Pastor Matt Chandler says, if that's a phone call, hang up. If that's the phone call you pick up, just hang up. Don't listen to anything else. His response to Job is, who is this that's running his mouth like he actually knows something? If you know so much, you got better ideas how things should be run and how it should go, then I tell you what, you start talking out of your knowledge, I got some questions for you. And he goes on the greatest, and I'm only saying it's a great monologue because he wasn't talking directly in right there to me in that moment, because I don't think I would have the same view if I was Job. But this is what he says. Think about this. Listen carefully. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea without doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far shall you come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place that it might hold the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And he goes on for two chapters. On and on. Tell me, you're so smart. Tell me about this. Tell me about this. Tell me about this. And Job's just got to be the whole time. And he goes on for two chapters. And then in Job 40, the Lord says to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer. And Job wisely says, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. He wisely shuts up. And you know what God does? God says, no, 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 I'm not done with you. He goes on and he says, now gird up your loins and act like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. No, keep talking, Mr. Man who knows everything. I'm not done with you. And he goes on and on. Listen to what he says. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, clothe yourself with honor and majesty, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make them low? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble them? Can you tread down the wicked where they stand, hide them in the dust together forever, bind them in the hidden place? If so, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And he goes on for another two chapters, on and on and on. And he finally comes to the point. Job answers the Lord in chapter 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's a monologue. That is a conversation I don't want anything to do with. And that is an example of one of the most righteous men who ever lived and how God responded to this continuing questioning and pointing fingers of, but God's fault. Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this? And the resounding answer is, I'm God, you're not, just shut up. Literally. But this is a total human nature thing. Look, we can barely get this right for things that God writes down for us. When we're doing this, well, what does God mean with stuff? We're lucky if we get him right when he writes it down. Take a look right here, for example, in this passage. Here in Joshua chapter 7, we see that the people go up there and they send the scouts, they go into the city, they come back, they get whooped by these guys, and no one knows what's going on. Well, I looked up a commentator, a Bible scholar, expositor that I really respect, that's respected across the board. Tremendous man of knowledge, way smarter than me. And they're talking about what happened here. What's the mistake Joshua makes that causes such defeat? And here's what this man wrote, and I will not name him now, nor later. But he says this: the first reason for failure at Ai was self-confidence. It was a small city compared to Jericho, and it seemed unnecessary for the whole army to attack it. And the second reason for the failure of Israel at Ai was the neglect of prayer. It's quite clear that Joshua, in this moment, failed to wait on God. Flushed with victory at Jericho, and he immediately made plans to capture the next portion. Had he prostrated himself in humility, he would have never been humbled to the dust at the defeat of Ai. So this guy says there's two reasons Israel gets destroyed. Number one, Joshua was overconfident. He thought, I can get away with 3,000 soldiers instead of the whole army, and it proved wrong. And that also he was unsuccessful because he neglected to pray. He just on his own said, let's go get them, and went, rather than praying and seeing what God wanted. Those will both, as pastors like to say, those will both preach. Like you can put together a Bible study for both ones of those, and you can bring Bible verses from all over the place, and you can get examples like stories with David and all these things and put them all together, and you could put a real powerful, awesome message together that explains why he experienced defeat and why we should be careful and all that kind of stuff, and it'll be awesome. But is that what the word says? Is that why this was going on? Joshua's saying, why? Why? Is that what the text says? Because I also looked someone else up, who I also respect and won't name, but he's not alive anymore either. Super knowledgeable commentator, and he's writing about the same passage, answering the same question. Why? And here's what he says. Joshua did not rest on his oars, but he proceeded to the task that laid before him, sending out scouts to examine the place to be captured. After such a notable victory in Jericho, he did not deem himself entitled to sit down and take things easy, but believed in the policy of striking while the iron is hot. Wait a minute. You got one, and by the way, from the same background denomination, both of these men. One guy is saying Joshua blew it because he didn't wait and pray and he was overconfident. And then you got another guy on the other side saying Joshua was awesome because he just went for it and was confident in the Lord. Which one is it? Do we praise Joshua because he just went for it and started taking down the enemy? Or do we go to Joshua and say, dude, you blew it. You should have stopped and prayed, and you totally messed up. Which one is it? The answer is neither one of those. One guy's blaming Joshua for being overconfident. The other guy's praising Joshua for being overconfident. And as Pastor Dale Ralph Davis of Woodland Presbyterian Church says, we are all at hermeneutical sea unless we take seriously the writer's own intention. In other words, we can go into the Word and we can find reasons to say all kinds of things and use the Word to back it up. We can interpret Scripture to say all kinds of things. And it can be shaped from our background, from our history, from our culture. There's all kinds of reasons that we might read something and bring something of ourselves into it. But that is, and something we've talked about a lot lately, that's eisegesis. That's putting meaning into the text. What we're really called to do is take the text as it is and exegesis, pull out the meaning of the text exactly the way it is and leave it alone. And take it that this is God Almighty saying this, and whether we like it or not, it's His word, and we need to learn to be comfortable with it. And we need to learn to take it exactly the way it says. And so, in this particular passage, what does this text say? And the reason I gave that whole little preface, that's just introduction, because this passage is uncomfortable. It's hard. It's difficult, and God looks really mean on the surface when you read this passage. But if you're willing to dig, if you're willing to really look and pray and ask that the Lord will open your eyes to what's going on here, I believe that this, on the micro level, looking at the Scripture, but also on the macro level, understanding what God is doing throughout all of Scripture, it's actually something absolutely beautiful that's going on as well. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to pull this out of here, and it's harsh and it's difficult, but it's exactly what the text says, I do believe. So here we go in verse 10 through 15. Joshua's come. Why is this going on? What's happening here? Why did we experience such defeat? Let's read through the rest of the chapter and see what the Lord says. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. It's real similar to how the Lord responded to Job. Get up, man up, put on your big boy pants. What are you sitting around moping and whining for? He says to him, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've even taken some of the things under the ban that have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under ban in your midst, Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed these things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, you shall come near by your tribes. And it will be that the tribe in which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the family of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And so he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, give your praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them, and I took them. Behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it. And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble, to this day. Harsh, hard story. People have issues when they read stories like this in the Old Testament. But suffice it to say, summary is, Achor is one of the soldiers. He goes in there into Jericho with everyone else, and he sees these things he really wants. He knows he's not supposed to take them. The fact that he hid them is proof of this. And he brings them into his tent, and he buries them and hides them. And so this procession starts to bring by. God whittles them down, and they go from tribes to families to households to person by person until God finally whittles it down and points out, this is the one who has committed this sin against the Lord. And Achan, he owns up to it. Says, this is what I did, and they bring all the stuff out. But then, this is where people have issue with this. Then there's two real reasons people have struggles with this story, Christian and non-Christian alike. They feel God is really harsh for one of two reasons or both. The first reason is they believe it's not fair that Achan's sin affects all of these other people. Only Achan stole the stuff, But all these other people are going through this stuff. For example, there were 36 people that died in the battle. The whole nation is going through struggles and mourning as a result of this sin. The whole nation is stuck. They're in limbo, wondering if they're going to be attacked at any moment. Then you have Achan's whole family gets brought out together, and they're stoned and burned in this. His daughters, his sons, his donkeys, his oxen, his sheep, his tent, for goodness sakes. What's that all about? Is all put in there. And some could say, yeah, but you know, maybe the family knew about it. They would have had to because he buried it in the stuff. And maybe that's the case. But there's still 36 people over here that died in battle because of what this one guy said. One guy did. And even kind of the blame for the sin, God's kind of back and forth with who he assigns blame for. In verse 1 of the chapter, he says, literally, the sons of Israel had sinned. In verse 11, he says, Israel sinned. But in verse 15, he says, the one offender will be punished. But then in verse 24 through 25, we see that Achan's entire family, even the livestock and the tent, are punished. And so people would say, it's not fair that because of this one guy's sin, God would take this out on so many people. And here's the deal. This is really only an issue in our sort of Americanized, individualistic sort of culture. But here's the deal. You don't have to like this. You really don't, but you better fear it. You better understand the reality of what's here, because this isn't just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, hey, it's been reported that there's sexual immorality among the church, that there's stuff going on in the church, sinful stuff. And in that same passage, in verse 6, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He says to him, don't you understand? You might say it's just one or two people, but it's going to affect everybody. And that's a general rule. Sin doesn't just affect the person that commits the sin. From the very beginning, when Adam first sinned, and it's people like, man, why are we under the curse of death because of Adam? He probably lasted longer than you, but either way, you would have sinned too, but people look at that. Why are we have to be under his blame? But this is a principle all throughout, and if you think it's unfair or if you think it doesn't apply, go ask a child whose father or mother has had an affair and left the family and abandoned them. Go ask that child if dad or mom's sin only affected dad or mom. Go ask them. Tell them, you shouldn't be crying, man. It's your dad that sinned, not you. You're fine. It won't affect you at all. And see how that goes. It's just not true. Sin affects all of us, even within the church. Paul writing to the church, hey, when there's sin in the church, you need to deal with it because that sin affects all of you. It's not isolated to this one person. And so people say, that's not fair. Why do we have to do that? Cain and Abel, that first murder there in Scripture, and God comes to Cain and said, hey, where's your brother? And what is his response? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. That's the resounding answer to that question. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. This idea of Christian community that we've been talking about and we're going to be talking about more in the book of Acts, we are supposed to look out for each other, and we need to understand that the sins of one do affect others, but we have this Americanized, Westernized mindset that says, that's none of your business, stay out of here. It's why people run from church discipline whenever things like that come up. If an elder in a church approaches someone who's in sin, typically 90% of the time, I'll never see them here again. That's usually what happens. And they'll say things like, that's none of your business. Who are you to get involved in this? We're doing exactly what the Word of God tells us because it's dangerous and deadly for you and for those that surround you. And our job is to stand up for those that are afflicted by death. That's what we do. And so people say, that's harsh, man. That is harsh. That one sin would affect so many people. And the other thing is they would say, second thing is, it's harsh because the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. He just stole some stuff, and you're taking him and all his family, and you're burning them after stoning them is what you're doing. And I would say, I know. It's harsh. It's really harsh. But it's worse than that, actually, Because yeah, that's really bad, but the biggest problem that they face is not one family being stoned or burned. The biggest problem that Achan or that Joshua and Israel as a whole face is the fact that here back in verse 12, God says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy this thing that's under ban in your midst. The last time that Israel faced consequences or questions like this, Moses, because of the sin of other people in the camp, comes before the Lord because God had threatened and said, you know what, I'm done with these people. They're rebellious and wicked and they keep turning their backs on me. I'm done with them. And Moses comes before God and he begs God, please, and just as Joshua did, for the sake of your great name, don't do this. And here's what he says in Exodus 33, 15 and 16. He says, Moses to God, he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, please do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people on the face of the earth? Moses, when faced with the possibility of losing God's presence, says, you can't do that to us. We're nothing without you. We're a nation because you chose us while we were slaves. We didn't starve to death because you fed us. We didn't die against all these armies that we faced because you fought for us. We didn't get lost in the wilderness because you continued to lead us. We didn't drown in the Jordan because you saved us. And on and on and on. Everything they've done and experienced is all because of God. And Moses is saying, we're nothing. We're nothing if we don't have you. That's the biggest issue Israel faces in this whole thing. They're going to be without the very presence of God because of this sin. That's harsh. But here's the honest to goodness reality. If you're writing down, write this down. If you're not, memorize it. Because this is true in Scripture. And you can try to pull it out and you can try to put all kinds of little, but it really means, and you can try to flower this up all you want. But this is what Scripture clearly teaches. Clearly. The destructive judgment of God has to occur before God's presence can stay with Israel. Ooh, that's not a very grace-filled church kind of thing to say. I'll say this again. Destructive judgment must take place if the presence of God is to remain. Destructive judgment must take place if the presence of God is to remain. Now, before you get out and walk out of here thinking that I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher, just hang on. Stick with me. Listen to what I'm talking about here. Because people struggle with God's wrath. This idea of God's wrath, people in our culture, again, in our American idealized, based on our rights culture, we struggle with that. But you need to understand that's a modern invention. When we were in Chicago in April at this pastor's conference, there was a man named Stephen He's a pastor in Chicago or in Boston, but he's Asian by descent. And he was talking about the idea of hell and judgment from other perspectives throughout the world, not just ours. And no one else has problems with this but America. You go to some country out there like Christians in Sudan, and you tell the Christians in Sudan that the Bible says that God's wrathful judgment must come on those who sin, on those who strike out against, and they're like, yes, amen, preach it, because we're getting hammered every single day, and I'm waiting for God to bring his wrathful judgment here and deal with what's going on here. I'm waiting for this. And don't you really like that too? Like, if you're really deep down, don't you really think that you too feel sort of the same way? Let me put it like this. We're fond of calling God our Heavenly Father. We talk about God as a father. And you guys remember, well, this was a brother, actually, in this murder that just happened in Medford just a couple of weeks ago. When the brother of the woman that was killed came and he was on the news and he was telling the story. Do you guys remember? He said that about, but we forgive him, this man that is killed. And that was all over the news when that came out. And we see those kinds of things. And if you see someone doing that in our culture, we're really moved by that. And we really like that. And we're like, man, that is such a godly man. And it's true. But what didn't make the news were some of the other things the same guy said about the fact that I'm going to have to do this. I don't know how we're going to do this, but we have to start down this road. God will be the judge, is what he said. And God will deal with what this man's going to have to answer to God for this. He also invoked the wrathful judgment of God in the very same thing that he was saying. Here's the difference, though. In our nice guy Christian church, I really believe that we focus on one, on that instance of forgiveness that the guy gives, and we go, that is such a godly man. But I don't know about you, I'm equally moved by the wrathful anger of a father whose children have been harmed. Aren't you? I mean, if someone harms an innocent child, don't you want to see a father fight for that child? Don't you want to see a father that's just not all aloof with just like, oh, well, I forgive you. It's okay. Stop crying. It's okay. Grace, you'll be fine. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I'm a father, and I'm going to fight for my kids. If someone wants to do harm to my child, God forbid, kill my child, I'm going to fight for my children. And I don't know about you, but I want God the Father to fight for me when something is trying to kill me. I want wrathful vengeance against my enemies. The Psalms are filled with it. David's saying, don't let these enemies stand before me. Stand up for me, God, imploring this. And I don't think I'm alone in this, because this also happens in the New Testament. And it's in the story that we least likely associate it with. It's in the story of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, the famous story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend who dies. And Jesus is out of town, and word comes to him that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus says, Lazarus, he's going to die, but he's not dying unto death. He's dying for the glory of God. And he and the apostles make their way back into Bethany. And when Jesus gets to Bethany, there's huge commotion going on regarding the death of Lazarus. The sisters come to Jesus, and they're weeping and hurting and moaning, and they're going, Lord, if you had just been here, he wouldn't die. Where were you, Lord? And also, in addition to that, there's just commotion everywhere. There are people wailing and moaning and tormenting, and it's this Jewish culture regarding death. People are going on and on and on about this death, and just all this commotion's going on. And in verse 33 of John chapter 11, it says of Jesus that as he saw these things, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's John 11, 33. And it goes on to say that then Jesus makes his way to the tomb, and that commotion follows. And now he's at the tomb where Lazarus is buried, and it says again that he wept and he was deeply moved in spirit and in troubled. And when we picture that, and we think of maybe funerals from a Western perspective, the funerals that we've been at, we think, or at least I always did, of Jesus and, you know, Swedish-looking Jesus with long blonde hair and the robe and all that, coming up to these people that are crying at the death of Lazarus, and he's weeping for them like a good friend who's just weeping with her friend or something. Just, it's going to be okay. We're going to do this. It's all right, man. I know Lazarus is gone. But that doesn't make any sense. Because we already know, as you read through the story, that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We already know that's going to happen. So why would Jesus be crying that Lazarus is dead if he knows he's going to raise him from the dead? Why wouldn't he just come and go, no, 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 guys, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, check this out. Lazarus, come forth. See? Why wouldn't he just do that? But it says that he's crying. He wept. And it says the specific words are, was deeply moved in spirit and in trouble. Well, D.A. Carson is probably the preeminent New Testament scholar alive today. A man, his pinky is smarter than I'll ever be. And he has devoted himself to studying Scripture, not just what we hold in our hand right here, but poring over the actual manuscripts that we have, the oldest texts, and studying these things word at a time. And he's discovered something that others have also discovered as well about that particular phrase in John 11, 33, that every English translation of the Bible gets wrong, but that, for example, the German translation of the Bible hits right on the head and gets it right. In John 11, 33, we translate, every English language version translates it something like, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and in trouble. That's not what the text says. The actual text says Jesus was
outraged. Think about that for a second and see if it doesn't just change your picture of that entire story. Jesus is standing there at the tomb. There's weeping and moaning and all this going on around him, and Jesus is righteously angry at what he sees going on. Why? Why would Jesus be angry at what he sees? D.A. Carson would say, we and our Western perception on funerals is way wrong. And the way we look at these things as this mournful, sympathetic, it's going to be okay. And there's truth to that, to comfort people that are mourning. But I personally have been at memorial services and heard people say into the microphone at funerals, heard them say, death has such a sweet result that we shouldn't even cry. Well, here's what D.A. Carson would say about this, and I agree with him. The Bible is much more brutally realistic. It dares to recognize death as an enemy. Death is an enemy, and a fierce one. Death is not normal when you look at it from the vantage point of what God created in the first place. It's abnormal. It's normal this side of the fall, but that's not saying much. It's an enemy. It's ugly. It destroys relationships. It is to be feared. It is repulsive. There is something odious about death. We should never pretend otherwise, but death does not have the last word. He says, you got to remember, death is not a part of creation. Death was not supposed to be the door that we go through to have access to God. Death is the result of sin. And as Jesus stands there at that tomb and sees people wailing and crying and all this commotion and heartache and tears, knowing he's going to raise Lazarus, but Lazarus will die again too eventually, and so will everyone else there, he's outraged at what death does to people. He's angry at what sin does to people because death came into the world through sin. The wages of sin is death. And what Jesus is looking there, it's not a sad memorial service. It's the end result of bloody, rebellious sin. And as a caring father, he's angry when he sees that. And I don't know about you. I like that. I find comfort in the fact that our God looks at what seeks to destroy me every single day of my life, and he looks at that, my enemy looks at that with righteous judgment and outrage and anger. That's comforting to me, that my Father would look at my enemies in that way. That my Father would want to deal harshly with sin because it's trying to kill me. And he's not willing to put up with that, not even a little bit. When my kid falls on her bike and scrapes her knee, it makes my stomach hurt when I see the pain that she's going through. And when I hear of tragedies and people dying and all these kind of things, I always, when movies happen where children are kidnapped or things like that, I can't deal with that stuff because I cannot but put my kids in that spot, put myself in that story, and it makes me physically nauseous when I think of what could happen to my child. How much more God? How much more God? The wrath of God is wonderful from that perspective. It's beautiful. It's comforting from that perspective. I find comfort knowing that God reacts towards that which seeks to kill me with righteous enemy. But here's the thing. Death doesn't have the last word, and that's the difference. That's why when we go to memorial service, there is a place for anger. There is a place for outrage to look at what sin has done to us, but it doesn't have the last word. And we have to point this out because the parallel is so clear. There's a story in the Bible about a man named Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet chosen by God, and God tells him, you're going to go marry this woman who's a prostitute. And she's going to be horribly unfaithful to you. And you're going to keep bringing her back. And you're going to keep being gracious to her over and over and over. That's what you're going to do. Good luck with that. And that's Hosea's job. So he marries this woman, Gomer. And this is what's going on. And it's this beautiful story of grace and God bringing her back. And because what God is doing is he's saying to the people of Israel, this is what you do to me. You keep leaving and you keep cheating and you keep having these adulterous affairs and running and rebelling. But I keep bringing you back. And that's true. But Hosea is also a book of the judgment of God against sin. And in Hosea chapter 2, there are three different judgments that God pronounces against sin. You can look these up on your own in Hosea chapter 2, and they're easy to find because each one of them begins with the word therefore. And you can find, there's three of them. The first one is this. In Hosea 2:6, he says, I will block her path with thorns, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. He says, as she's rebelling and running and seeking after this stuff that she wants, I'm going to hedge her in with thorns. She's not going to really achieve that fruitfulness or that happiness or that fulfillment that she wants. That thing that she desires, she's never going to fully grasp it. Because I will not allow her to achieve what she's looking for in something that is going to lead her to death. That's exactly what happens to Israel. They're in sin and they're continuing to go and achieve victory. And God's saying, I will not let you continue in the state that you're at, but experience victory thinking everything that's okay. I won't do it. And so a wall's put around them. Literally, they can't defeat this one city that they should be able to wipe out. That's the first judgment. The second judgment that's pronounced against against Gomer in the book of Hosea is in verse 9. God says, I will take away her grain when it ripens and her wine when it is ready. He says she's going to be lacking in even the necessities of life. God is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And the well's going to dry up as you continue to rebel. If you're walking away from God who provides, you're going to find that even the necessities of life are just drying up all around you. And even more than that, he says, the wine when it is ready. Wine in Scripture is always a picture of joy. You're going to find that even those things that you want so badly, they're not going to be joyful for you in the way that you think they're going to be. Israel is experiencing this. Achan is definitely experiencing this. He sees this stuff that he's got to have and he steals it. But what's he going to do with it now? Where'd you get that? Walmart. I mean, he can't do that, right? So he's stuck with this stuff and now he can't do anything with it. So this thing that he just had to have and was going to find joy in it, he buries it under a tent. How ridiculous. How great can that thing be if you have to bury it under your tent? What's the point of that? The joy he thought he would find in these things eludes him. That's the second judgment. And then there's this third one, this last one. It's in verse 15. God says that I will give to her, to Gomer, I will give to her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. It's the same place being talked about that's here in Joshua chapter 7. The place where they brought Achan's family out and they all stoned them was renamed the Valley of Achor. It means the Valley of Trouble. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of death and destruction and wrath. And God says to her, the third judgment that's going to come on her is I'm going to give you this place of wrath and judgment as a door of hope. And that would seem weird until the New Testament comes along. And Jesus Christ goes to a place of judgment, the skull, the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. And he hangs on a cross, which we look at today as beautiful necklaces and all that, but it's the electric chair of that day. This is not a happy thing. It is an instrument of judgment and wrath for sin. And Jesus Christ goes there. And all of our wrath, all the wrath that should be directed towards us is then placed on Jesus Christ. And he pays the price for us for our sin. See, throughout Scripture, there's this never-ending pattern that continues on. There's God's blessing, then there's man's rebellion, then there's God's judgment, and then the blessings begin again. When man is created, there's blessing. It's the Garden of Eden. Everything's wonderful. But man rebels. God's judgment comes. It comes in Genesis chapter 3. Man is cursed. Women are cursed. All the work of their hands, there's cursing that comes. But then there's this way and this redemption that begins, even then, where blessing is going to be restored. You can see it throughout Scripture. You see it in Noah. You see it in all these stories. And you even see it here in Joshua. The people of Israel cross the Jordan. They defeat Jericho. They are living in blessing. Then they rebel. And the blessing's cut off. And God says, I will not be with you anymore until you deal with this sin that's here. And judgment is pronounced and it's executed, but the blessings are restored. And they'll go right from here, right on into victory again. And God's presence is still with them. It's a pattern that continues. The difference is that for us, because of Jesus Christ, we were created for blessing, but we have rebelled and sinned against God. And so God's judgment must happen for us to have fellowship with God. But it doesn't say who. It doesn't say who that judgment has to be executed upon. And for us, God's judgment and wrath was executed upon Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that then the blessings of fellowship with God can be restored. And when you understand judgment from that perspective, it's glorious. It's beautiful. It's a father who is not willing to watch his children die. And it's marvelous. For those who choose not, though, to be under the covering of Jesus Christ and the cross, well, Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For the person who does not choose to accept the propitiation of our sins in Jesus Christ and that act on the cross, he says, you're not getting away with it. You may not be getting called out in front of the nation and stoned, but don't be fooled. You're not getting away with it. You're storing up for yourself wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment will come. But because you've rejected Jesus Christ, it's going to come for you. But for those of us who are in Christ, Psalm 103:10 says, he does not treat us according to our sins. That should be an amen. He does not treat us according to our sins. Amen. And so while people who are rebelling against God and are saying, judgment, you're not judging me, this is wrong, and God's wrath, what kind of God would have wrath like that? Well, they'll find out. That's the honest truth. Not popular, it's in the Word. It's there. But for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and who our sins have been placed on His shoulder instead, we're not waiting for wrath anymore. Jude tells us we're waiting for mercy. Is what we're living for now. On this side of that, looking back and seeing what God did for me, I am fine with God's judgment and wrath. I don't have questions like Job. Oh, I'll go through seasons. We all do. It's human nature. Why me? Why me? Why me? Then we look to the cross and we realize what Jesus Christ did because of me that he was not responsible for, and we go, Lord, I repent and I retract and I confess that I had words without knowledge. And like Job, we back away and let God be God, trusting because he's our Father and he will fight for his kids. From that standpoint, judgment's pretty sweet. Amen? Let's stand, shall we? The Bible tells us that by one man, Adam,